Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to talk to you about those things in this coming hour. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, would like to register that difference, feel free to call. If you're not a Christian and have objections or challenges to the Christian faith or to the Bible, I'd always be glad to hear from you in such a case so we could discuss those things. All you'll need is this toll-free number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Michael calling from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Michael.
Hello. Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Yes.
Okay, I cut out there for a second. I lost you. I usually have a Bible question for you. I have more of a moral question, I guess. Of course, you know, the Bible is the best book for morality questions anyway. But
of course.
I have a modern-day hypothetical for you, and it happens every day, actually. When you go to buy a car, for example, from a private person, and a lot of times people, if the car has been turned over a few times, it's paid plenty of taxes on it. So a lot of times the buyer and the seller will agree on a price that's lower than actually what they're transacting. In other words, you might buy the car for $4,000, and the seller and the buyer might agree that they only paid $1,200 to save on taxes and DMV fees. Would you say that this is lying?
Well, technically, I think it is lying. I don't know. I mean, I don't think it should be done. I think that Christians should be very honest. I do know that some, there are tax loopholes for certain types of taxes, which I'm no expert about. I don't know what all the law would say about that. But I mean, if you're required to say how much you bought the car for, and you give a wrong number, that is, you give a lower figure, that is technically lying. Although I guess it would have to do with what your agreement is with the person. If you agree that he'll sell it to you for $1,200, but you're going to give him another $2,800 as a tip, I guess that could be called that. But it'd be really kind of a it'd be questionable in terms of the honesty. I think Christians should be as honest as possible, even if it costs them more money to be honest.
Yeah, that's my feeling too. But I wasn't sure if the buyer and seller can agree on something that would override something. And I don't know, like you said, there may be a law that allows a car that's been turned over two or three times and plenty of taxes have been paid on it already.
I don't think the government ever concludes that enough taxes have been paid on this car to justify it not being paid again.
Yeah, that's true. How silly of me to think that.
Yes, you're not thinking like a government employee, certainly.
No, I'm not. Okay, I just wanted to get your feeling about that because I have a kind of mixed feelings about it. And in this case, it's more true to life than it is hypothetical because I'm actually bought a car today and that came up.
I understand. I definitely understand. I mean, especially living in California where taxes are just crazy all over the place, I can see looking for ways to evade them. But I would only want to do it in some way that's legal. Rather than some way that requires deception. For one reason, I mean, certainly, even if it wasn't just for your own integrity, the testimony of Christ is at stake. As people know you're a Christian, and if you did something that was dishonest and people learned of it, it would be, I think, a reproach on Christ. And that's the main thing. That's, keeping the integrity and the testimony of Christ untainted, I think, would be worth more than money.
Definitely, I agree. All right, thank you, Steve. Just wanted to run that by you.
Okay, Michael. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Appreciate your ministry. God bless you. Bye.
Thank you very much. All right. Our next caller is Amanda from Pacific Grove, California. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Amanda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling about a question that I asked you some time ago, but unfortunately I didn't write it down, so now I don't remember the answer very well. I feel like, but I want to ask you again because I think I'd like to be able to answer that if people ask me. It's about the Psalms when David, with his enemies, he did not a lot of times bless them or pray for them. But in the New Testament, we are asked to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. So how do I interpret that scripture in light of the New Testament Jesus teaching?
Well, David actually did have a very godly attitude toward his enemies most of the time. He did have a harsh attitude toward God's enemies, and he made a distinction in that. For example, his personal enemies were people like Absalom, who wanted to kill him, and Saul, who tried to hunt him down and kill him. These were like the worst enemies he had in his life, and yet he wished them no wrong. He would not hurt them. When they died, he wept for them. He didn't have any malice toward them. But there were others that David writes about in some of his Psalms, who he describes as being enemies of God, and David's angry at them because they violate God, they take God's name in vain, they break his commandments and so forth. And this is not a personal vendetta for him. This is more or less him being offended on God's behalf. In one of the Psalms, he says, "How I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I count them as my enemies." In other words, these are not the people who hate me, Lord. These are the people who hate you. And I count them as my enemies. It's not so much that they're after me or hurting me, but they're your enemies. And God, I'm on your side. So if they're your enemies, they're my enemies too. I'm going to count them as my enemies. So many times David wishes for God to put an end to the career of the wicked. And he'll say, you know, let them be destroyed. Let their path be slippery. Let them fail and so forth. And basically, it's not so much that these are people he has a personal grudge against. These are people, he basically sees history as a conflict between two sides, God and God's enemies. And David is always on God's side about such things. Now, when it comes to people who just hurt David, he tends to be very forgiving. And that's really very much what we find in the New Testament too, both with Jesus and Paul. Jesus, of course, strongly castigated the Pharisees, because they would exploit widows and they would, misrepresent God to the people and so forth. And they were hurting the cause of God. And he strongly condemned them with his words. But the people who crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Or even Judas, who betrayed him. Jesus, when Judas betrayed him with a kiss, Jesus said, "Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He referred to Judas as his friend. So it's like when it came to personal enemies, David and Jesus were very generous and very forgiving. But they were very strong against those who would undermine the kingdom of God and undermine God's concerns. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is talking about how he has he stood trial before Nero. Paul did, and he was on trial for his life. But he says, "At my first trial, no one stood with me, but everyone forsook me." And he says, "I pray that it may not be charged against them." That's Second Timothy 4:16. So Paul says that his friends abandoned him when he was on trial for his life. And he says, "I pray it may not be charged against them." But two verses earlier, in verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, May the Lord repay him according to his works, and you also must beware of him, because he has greatly resisted our words. Now notice there's two people that Paul is disappointed by. One of them, one group, are his friends who abandoned him when he was in his hour of need. And he says, I hope God won't hold it against them. But Alexander the coppersmith, he says, I hope God does reward him according to his works. I hope God does punish him. But not because he has done Paul so much harm, but he says, this man has greatly resisted our words. In other words, Paul's preaching. Paul's been preaching the gospel, and this man is resisting the gospel, trying to keep people from believing in Christ. And this, Paul says, I pray that God will get him. I pray that God will reward him according to his deeds, which is not a positive thing. So this is the distinction that godly people in the Bible generally make. There's a difference between hating evil abstractly, that is, hating people who are just committed to evil and against God and undermining the ways of God and the kingdom of God. That's something that all the godly people, including Jesus, were very staunchly against. But when it came to people who injured them personally, even killed them, as in the case of Jesus, or tried to kill them, as in the case of David and those who tried to kill him, they were very generous, very forgiving. And so I think that's what we have to recognize. If you have a personal vendetta against somebody because they personally injured you and you're just getting back at them because you are vengeful, then that's not a Christian spirit. That's not like Christ or Paul or David even.
I see. Okay, I got that. Another question I have is in our Bible study, we're studying a book called The Good and Beautiful God, and it talks about how there is an ancient narrative, the angry God. And in Exodus, it says that God says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am your God. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me. And in the early part of Old Testament, there are lots of words where God says to the Israelites, if you do this, then I will bless you. If you do not behave and do evil, then I will punish you. But the book is saying that this is an ancient narrative of an angry God. But the Jesus narrative is God is, when bad things happen to people, it's not because they sinned necessarily.
Well, I think the book is confused, because in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, when bad things happen to people, it's not because they sinned necessarily. In the New Testament, of course, Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 9 when he was asked who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Jesus said neither. In the book of Job, that's in the Old Testament, Job didn't sin, but bad things happened to him. And it was his friends who were, not Jews, but they were Edomite philosophers, they speculated that Job must have done something wrong because bad things happened to him. But that was, the book of Job is written to refute them, to show that that's not true. So there's not a different narrative in the Old Testament than the New. It's all one narrative. When things happen bad to a person, it doesn't mean that person has done something wrong. Now, as far as the Old Testament saying, if you do certain things, you'll be blessed, and you do other things, you'll be cursed, this is completely agreeable with Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven, and woe to you rich, for you have your consolation. Blessed are you who mourn, you'll be comforted. Woe to you who laugh, for you'll be in misery. You'll weep and mourn and so forth. Jesus pronounced blessings on certain kinds of behavior and curses on other kinds of behavior, so he's not any different than the Old Testament in that respect. God did get angry in the Old Testament, but Jesus gets angry in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, one of the themes of the book of Revelation is what's called the wrath of the Lamb. Well, the Lamb is Jesus. So we've got the wrath of Jesus in the book of Revelation. How would that really be different than the wrath of God in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, sometimes God would even strike people dead, like Nadab and Abihu or Uzzah when he touched the ark. But in the New Testament, God struck people dead too. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead, and the angel of the Lord struck Herod, and he was eaten with worms and died. You don't have any change in the narrative. The same God is in the Old Testament as in the New.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay. But the saying that when God says to people, when you do well, I will bless you. When you do evil, I will punish you. Now is that a general principle? And then, but individually, bad things can happen to a person like Job.
Right. The promises like that in the Old Testament, for the most part, are promises God made to the nation of Israel as a nation. For example, if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 28, and that's where you have the longest list of blessings and curses. You know, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you in this way and that way and the other way, and a long list of blessings, and an even longer list of curses. If you disobey my covenant and so forth, then you'll be cursed in all these ways. And the cursing list goes much longer than the blessing list. But notice how the chapter begins in Deuteronomy 28. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth." Notice, this is not a promise to individuals. This is a promise to the nation. Your nation will be above all the nations of the earth if the nation is obedient to God. The nation will experience blessing and prosperity and protection from God if they are obedient to God. If they're disobedient to God as a nation, that is, if they turn against him and worship idols, then they'll come under curses as a nation. But even at times when the whole nation was blessed, there were individuals who had horrible calamities in their life. And even at the time when the nation was cursed, there were godly people that God blessed. So the blessings and cursings in the Old Testament are primarily of a national sort. It's like if God would bring America under judgment because of some of the wicked policies of our nation, that wouldn't mean that every person who lived in America was under God's judgment. There are people who resist the evil, and they're just not numerous and strong enough to prevent it. So the nation could easily come under judgment without it ever representing any disfavor God had for the righteous people in the nation.
I see. Similarly, my husband, who would oppose like legalization of gay marriage or abortion, says one of the biggest reasons is that these are things that God sees as sin, and if you legalize that, the whole nation would be not in God's favor. That is, you know, very controversial with some of our more liberal relatives. But do you agree with that?
I tend to agree. I tend to agree that when a nation, when a nation turns to abominations that God forbids, that nation is courting God's disfavor and probable disaster. That doesn't mean every Christian will suffer or will be held accountable by God for that disaster, but that does happen. Now, some people say, well, God doesn't judge nations anymore. He just judges individuals. I've never seen in the Bible that's true. The nation of Israel came under divine judgment in AD 70. That was after the New Testament had begun. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. So that seems generic enough to me. Amanda, I need to take some more calls because I'm running out of, I just have full lines.
Yes. Thank you very much. Thank you for your answers.
Okay, Amanda, thanks for your call. God bless you. And with that, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Mary from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mary.
Well, thank you, and God bless you, and thank you for blessing me with the word every day.
Good. Thank you.
Steve, you're welcome. I have a question, and some of it I do not really truly understand. But as you were saying, they have the government. The Bible says, pray for our government. And I know a lot of believers do that. But now they signed this bill for gays and lesbian couples to be married. And as you just said, that is an abomination in God's eyesight. So how come they can pass a law like that for sinful things and immortality? Why can't they pass a law for the righteous of Jesus believers, like when we have jobs and stuff and they confront us in this type of condition saying we have to do it their way or hit the door and get a pink slip? So shouldn't there be a law for the righteous also? If they don't want to be a part of that team, they don't have to, because they are believers and they are building their relationship upon God. And God, our relationship is built with holiness and righteousness. Can you?
Well, of course, of course, of course, the believer's right to freedom of religion, of religious expression, is guaranteed in the Constitution. So it is a legal matter. If a Christian is denied their basic rights of freedom of expression or whatever, then it seems to me that's something that could be taken to court. I don't necessarily say it should be, but sometimes it should be and sometimes it shouldn't probably. But the point is, there should be laws, or there shouldn't even have to be laws. There shouldn't have to be laws that say Christians should not be persecuted. It's a given. Without any specific law, the Constitution says that Christians should not be persecuted. So, in other words, when a business or a society singles out the Christians for persecution, then they are violating the Constitution. Now, you ask me, how can it be that the nation could legalize homosexual marriage and yet not have legal protections in place for Christians? Well, the reason is because, as you probably know, if you've been watching the trends in our country, the Constitution no longer is honored as the supreme law of the land. Now, those who don't honor it are violating the supreme law of the land. They're acting illegally. Every time a legislator or an executive or even a Supreme Court justice violates the Constitution, they are acting, it's a criminal action, because the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. Therefore, they're acting against the law. They're a criminal. And that happens a lot these days, and it's happening in many ways, because I think one of the reasons is because people in America have been dumbed down. I think people in America have not been, I think the younger generations, and even our generation, my generation, might not understand, you know, what the basis of our liberties in this country were. As Christians, however, we have to be aware that there will be infringement of our liberties. Not that it should happen. It shouldn't. People should not persecute us. But Jesus said that we will be persecuted. Jesus said that we'll experience tribulation in this world. And I think we find it strange to find our country doing these very things that Jesus said the world will do to us, because we're so accustomed to this country being more friendly toward Christian values. And the truth is that even in generations past, when our country was much friendlier to Christian values, the majority of the people in the country were not really Christians. I mean, they weren't really disciples of Jesus Christ. They might have been good people. They might have even mostly been church members. But that doesn't make a person a true follower of Christ. And therefore, we've always lived, every generation of Christians, probably, from the earliest days of this country anyway, have lived in a society that probably is predominantly not Christian, or at least where large numbers of people are not. It's just that the non-Christians were friendlier toward Christians than they are now. Nowadays, the non-Christians are much more aggressive in trying to stamp out Christianity. And in that respect, we are facing situations that are analogous somewhat to certain periods in the history of the early church, who had to face the outlawing of their religious expression by the Roman emperors and persecution, some of which became extremely severe. We haven't had that yet, but I have no reason to doubt that it'll come to that if we don't see the nation turn to God.
Okay, one more little short question, and this was coming from, I keep reading Revelation 13 over and over. So when the 666 number come out, and if we don't accept it, will we lose? If we do accept it, I'm sorry, if we do accept it, will we lose our salvation?
Well, the Bible says that those who take the number of the beast will be tormented day and night in fire. And so it does sound like taking the mark of the beast is would be the opposite of being saved. Now, I will say this, that there's different interpretations of the mark of the beast, and I'm sure that what you've heard and what I've often heard is that the mark of the beast is a future thing that's going to be administered by a future evil satanic dictator, and that they'll actually make you take a literal mark on your hand or your forehead to show your loyalty to them, and you know that will be showing your allegiance to Satan, really. Now, my own understanding of that passage in Revelation 13 is not that it's about a literal mark of that'll be administered by some government official in the near future or in any future. I believe it's referring to something that people do all the time. You see, after it talks about the mark of the beast on the hand or the forehead, the very next verse in Revelation 14:1 says that the godly people that John saw had their father's name written on their forehead. In other words, in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, all people have the name of their master on their forehead. In the Roman world, which is, of course, the world that John wrote to, in the Roman world, slaves would often have a brand or a mark or the name of their master tattooed on their forehead. It was a permanent brand so that anyone could tell whose servant they were, who their master was. And John is using that imagery, saying that people will either have the mark or the name of the beast, or they'll have the mark of God. But the mark is not, in my opinion, a literal mark. I think the idea of a mark or a tattoo is the symbolic parallel to what they did to slaves. I think the actual mark of being a slave of God or a slave of the devil has to do with your behavior and your thoughts. In fact, I think the hand and the forehead represent that. I think the hand represents your actions, your works, and the forehead or what's between your eyes represents your focus or your thoughts. So that when people's thoughts and actions show them to be servants of Satan, that is the same thing as having, as it were, the mark of the beast on their forehead or their hand. Whereas when their actions and their thoughts show them to be servants of God, that's what it means to have God's name on your forehead. You've got the mark of God. He's your master. The mark on the forehead, as I said, in the Roman world, was something that immediately distinguished somebody to anyone looking on as a servant of whoever their master was. And I think that a Christian's thoughts and actions immediately distinguish them as a Christian, as a servant of God. And the devil's servants, you know, their thoughts and their actions distinguish them as his servants. So in my understanding, this is symbolic imagery, saying that those who have the mark of the beast are simply the ones who really are the servants of Satan instead of the servants of God. And of course, you can't really be saved and be a servant of Satan, because Satan himself isn't saved.
Right.
So that'd be my thoughts on that. I'm going to have to take another call, but I hope that helps you out, Mary.
Yeah, you give me wisdom. I got to go write it down.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you. Let's talk to Tio from Seattle, Washington next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Hello, Tio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I just listened to your 14 lectures on the eschatology.
Yes.
And the four lectures about Israel. And I was trying to ask, do you have all those details, which are very well put in your book, Revelation 4 Views?
The book, Revelation 4 Views, doesn't cover all the same ground because obviously those lectures you found, they're not all about the book of Revelation, but my book is a parallel commentary on Revelation. So the things that are found in Revelation will be found in the commentary also. But there's lots of eschatology that comes from Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians or the Olivet Discourse or Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, which would not necessarily come up in a commentary on Revelation. So those are topical studies. Now, if you're interested in getting that information in written form, the notes that I used in teaching those lectures are available online. Not all of my notes are, but there are those ones are, and you can find them at a website called digitalministries.us. So instead of .com, it's .us, digitalministries.us. Now, these are free. You can download them. They're PDF files. If you go to digitalministries.us, you'll find several teachers' names, including mine, Steve Gregg, and then you click on that, and you'll be given choices to listen to some of my lectures or to go to text documents. And if you go to the link that says text documents, then you'll see a list of the ones that are available. And look at the ones under eschatology by me, and you'll find them. And I'm pretty sure the Israel ones are there too.
Okay. And do you have any other book, or this is the only book you have written?
I'm almost finished writing another book, and it'll be published like the first one was by Thomas Nelson Publishers, and it's on a different subject. It's actually talking about three views of hell. So the first book was four views of Revelation, and this is three views of hell.
Okay. And the other two questions from that, what I have listened. So the 70th week of Daniel starts when Jesus' ministry starts, not when he went into Jerusalem before being crucified, correct?
That's what I believe, yes. Wait, no. When Jesus' ministry starts before being crucified? No, it's at the beginning of his ministry. Okay, is that what you said?
I was asking whether it's at the beginning or when he went into Jerusalem. That's what makes
right.
sense.
I believe the 70th week begins at the beginning of his ministry, whereas many people think that the 70th week has not begun yet, but they believe the 69th week ended at the end of his ministry. There's different views on that. To my mind, the view that makes most sense of Daniel chapter 9 is that the 70th week began when Jesus appeared, was baptized, and he was cut off in the midst of the week, and his death, of course, caused the sacrifices and offerings to cease, as it said would happen in the midst of the week.
I remember reading to Daniel. I thought that, you know, the next verse, chapter 9, verse 27, I believe, it was like still talking about Jesus. And you were explaining really well the way we came up with the Antichrist all of a sudden over there, you know.
A lot of popular teachers think that the one who cuts off the sacrifices and offerings is a future Antichrist. But that's a strange thing to think, since there's no mention of an Antichrist in that verse or any other verse in Daniel 9. So,
well, I don't think there is a mention about Antichrist until the real Christ came.
Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
Yeah. This helps a lot. I mean, this is the first time when I hear a different view on the Bible and about Israel, and so important to realize, you know, the call of the role of the church in the world today. We lack so much if we don't know the truth.
Amen. That's so true.
What we have to do. And another quick question was, if the Christians, as you were mentioning, they were notified to flee to Petra.
Yes. Pella.
The Great Tribulation will come over there.
Mm-hmm.
If they all flee, then where are those that been, you know, martyrs, and which, you know, the Revelation is talking about? They came up from the Great Tribulation. If they all flee, there are no Christians then over there. I was just asking myself, you know.
Are you saying under the futurist scenario, this is how you're thinking? There's some problems with it.
No, you were mentioning, you know, that the Great Tribulation happened.
Let me make clear what I said. The Christians in Jerusalem were warned by a prophetic oracle that they should flee from Jerusalem before the Roman troops came, and they did. The Christians fled to Pella, not Petra, but to Pella. Pella is a town on the other side of the Jordan, and they crossed over there. And so when the Romans came and besieged the city, the Christians had all escaped. Now, as far as the martyrs coming up out of the tribulation, I believe the martyrs is not simply referring to the Jewish Christians. Those who come up out of the tribulation in Revelation 7 are from every nation and tongue and people. So it's not there looking at the Jewish Christians, but the Gentile Christians coming up. And I believe that there was a great tribulation that struck not only Israel, but also Rome. When Nero committed suicide, which was about the same time, just a little before the fall of Jerusalem, just a year or so before, Rome was thrown into a total chaotic pandemonium, so that there was civil wars, there was economic disaster. There were like five emperors in 18 months that rose and fell, and it was just really chaotic, and it was very, very hard. It was a time of great tribulation for Rome, and Christians were persecuted there too. Gentile Christians were persecuted, of course. So there was it wasn't only Israel that was suffering at that time. Israel suffered their judgment, but also there was judgment upon the pagan world as well, and the Gentile world where Christians were also persecuted.
Okay, so that was kind of part of the great tribulation that happened in that time over there, a few years.
In that period, right. But I don't consider that the great tribulation has to be limited to those few years. The Bible nowhere says how long the great tribulation will be, even though it's popular to say it's 7 years or 3.5 years. That's never stated in Scripture. The Bible does not say the tribulation will be X number of years long. And it could
probably be. Probably throughout the history, yeah.
Yeah, it could be throughout history that the tribulation has continued. I mean, the Jews are still suffering. You know, the Jews are still, being persecuted by their enemies. So it's hard to know whether their tribulation is over or not. It doesn't seem to be.
Okay. Well, thank you. And it looks like there's not much difference between you and Brother Hank Hanegraaff on those teachings.
Hank's views
poor in Seattle.
Right. Hank's views are similar to mine in his approach to Revelation. I think he considers the tribulation to be more focused on Nero's persecution of the church. And I consider the tribulation to be more focused on what happened to Israel at the same time. So Hank and I would see the fulfillment as taking place around the same period of time, but might have slight nuances of difference as to what we think the tribulation is mostly affecting.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. Well, I was happy to hear him recommend your book to someone who asked. There is such a book, putting all things parallel, all those four views, and he said, yeah there's Mystic Grave. And he recommended the only one, I guess. I can't wait to get it myself too.
Sure, yeah, he's had me on his program a number of times, and also over the past couple of years, I've written several articles for his CRI
the
journal.
The only difference I noticed is on salvation.
He believes in eternal security. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And do you know any other well-known teacher nowadays having the same views as you do, which has probably more books and more, you know?
Well, that depends on which views, because I don't follow the views of any one teacher, with any seamlessness, and I don't know of anyone who follows my views seamlessly. So it depends on which views. My views on the end times or my views on Revelation would be shared by a number of people who wouldn't necessarily share my views on Arminianism, for example. I mean, you'll find many good books written on the preterist view of Revelation, which are written by Calvinists. And I'm not a Calvinist, but I would agree with them on their preterist views of Revelation. You could get, if that's the subject you're interested in, Gary DeMar's book, Last Days Madness, would be very helpful probably to you. Kenneth Gentry and David Chilton wrote some good books. These guys would be very similar in their views on eschatology to my view. Not identical on every point, perhaps. But they would differ with me on other issues. So I mean, there are, you can definitely find books of authors and well-known ones who hold views very much like mine on any given subject, but pretty hard to find a teacher who holds all the same eclectic collection of views as mine.
I was about to say, those are not all views of a Millenistic person, right?
Right, exactly. Exactly, yeah. All millennialists don't all hold a preterist view, for example.
Okay. Well,
that
thank
is,
you very much.
Yeah, those things are made clear, I think, in my book, Revelation 4 Views, because I talk about how amillennialists and postmillennialists and preterists, premillennialists are not always of the same view when it comes to preterism or futurism or idealism. It's kind of complex, but it's not too hard to learn once, you know, if you study it. I think my book is a good resource to kind of clarify some of those issues. And also, it probably will leave you a little confused about some issues because the subject matter is confusing at times.
Yeah, and like the fourth one in the book, right? The spiritual.
What about that one?
Your views, it looks like, is the fourth one chosen in the book, right? First is historical.
My views are a combination of the preterist and the fourth view. In my first edition of my book, I called that fourth view the spiritual view. There's a second edition of the book coming out real soon, and in paperback, and I've changed the name of that to the idealist view because that really is the better name for it. But I'm partially preterist and partially idealist. Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Teo.
We enjoy your teachings. Thank you. Very useful.
Thank you for your call. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Heather from Everett, Washington. Heather, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is regarding the book of Leviticus and the priests, the way they handle the clean and the unclean, and it goes on and on and on and on. And my question is, were these instructions given to them by God, or did they come up with this system themselves? Because it seems like they're actually like a CDC almost, communicable disease control or quarantine and that kind of thing, just trying to protect people's health.
Well, they didn't come up with these themselves because God commanded them through Moses to do these things. But you're right. You're right in saying.
Was that? That was my question, because if God already handed them down these ways of protecting the community in that way, or if they came up with it themselves, and they didn't even understand exactly what they were doing, but they just followed it as a ritual system.
Right. Yeah, it was a ritual system that God commanded, but it did have hygienic benefits to it that they may never have understood. But God would have. Actually, it's interesting because, it is amazing. It predates any scientific knowledge about germs or about disease. And yet, when we read the rituals and the handling of things, you find that, that makes sense today. Just even since Pasteur, came up with the germ theories that we now all recognize as true. They didn't know that back then, but God did. And it's one of those things, like the leper. The leper had to be quarantined until they were no longer lepers. They couldn't touch anyone. And yet we could see that because that's a communicable disease that's passed along by a virus or whatever, or a bacterium, by contact. But they didn't know that then. And yet those are the earliest quarantine laws that are known from any society in history. Because no one else knew about the need for quarantining people with infectious disease.
Yeah, and then when I relate that to them just following faithfully, not understanding really what they were doing, but following it faithfully, just like you follow the Ten Commandments and what you're instructed. There is a reason. We may not understand it, but there is a reason. Anyway,
well, God,
I didn't know if it had been given to them by God or they came up with it by themselves, and that was my question. So thank you.
Right. No, they were given it by God. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay,
bye.
God bless you, Heather. Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you. We don't have much time left, less than 10 minutes. So if you want to call now, we'd be glad to have you get on if we can. Our next caller is Eric calling from Salem, Oregon. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have been listening teacher, theologian, Greg Boyd, and reading some of his articles. And then I had a conversation with my son. He said, Larry said he was open theist, and I thought, oh boy, I didn't know much about that. So I listened to it. So I read his lecture, or listened to his lecture on open theism, and I kind of identified with it. Like, I didn't even know what open theism was necessarily. I kind of identified with a lot of what he said. I couldn't find anything wrong with it. I think, and I don't think that you agree necessarily with open theology, but probably the most, what you don't agree with is, would be that God doesn't know what choice we're going to make.
Mm-hmm.
We have, yeah, that's and so my question would be that, and the rest of it to you, I don't know if you ever heard of Greg Boyd or not, but... his teaching on it was pretty good, I thought. And
yeah, I think Greg...
I don't think they ever ruled out that God could not know. I don't think they say that God could not know, but anyway, I'd rather lean that way than towards the Calvinist view, I guess.
Yeah. Well, yeah, openness theology is just the opposite of Calvinism. Sometimes people think Arminianism is the opposite of Calvinism, but Arminianism is more of a middle position between Calvinism and open theology. Calvinism teaches that God has foreordained everything that's going to happen, whereas openness theology says the future is open. God is open to more than one outcome, and therefore they believe that God doesn't even necessarily know what the outcome is going to be, because if he did, they think that would kind of seal it. You know, if God knows what's going to happen, then nothing else can happen but what he knows is going to happen. So they do teach that God does not necessarily know what happens. There's some noise on the line. I'm going to go ahead and hang up, but I'll continue to answer your question here. And Greg Boyd is a very good theologian. I do disagree with the open theist position. I do believe that God knows the future, although open theism does not. But it's one of those things that I can disagree with a man about without thinking badly of him. There are some doctrines that would be actual heretical, alarming doctrines that a man could teach, but I'm not sure why openness theology would be one of them. I believe that openness theology is simply a way of trying to explain how it is that man does have freedom, and God remains, you know, basically in control. The openness theologian would say that God does not control the universe in the way that the Calvinist thinks he does. The Calvinist thinks that God has, you know, planned everything out, and God is meticulously, providentially ordaining all that happens. The openness theologian says, no, God has a general plan and has given general instructions for us, but he leaves it open to us to obey or disobey. And if we disobey, then there's going to be consequences. If we obey, there, you know, it'll put his plan forward more rapidly. But the point is that they say he doesn't really necessarily know if we're going to obey or disobey. Now, some people think that's an insult to God, to suggest that maybe he doesn't know, but I have a different view of that. I believe God does know, but I don't think it's an insult to him to say he doesn't. What they're saying is this. They're saying that God knows everything that there is to know. They're not denying God's omniscience. They're saying God knows everything. It's just that the future isn't a thing. The future doesn't exist. The future choices that we're going to make are not in the realm of reality, and therefore he doesn't know what we're going to do any more than he knows other things that aren't in the realm of reality. For example, he doesn't know any purple Pegasuses, you know, living on Venus. Why doesn't he know that? Well, because they're not a reality. And therefore, what isn't reality does not fall into the realm of things that the omniscient one must know. And since the future does not fall into any realm of reality until it happens, it is not knowable. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't know everything. It just means the future isn't a thing. The future isn't one of the things that anyone, God or anyone else, could know, because it doesn't exist. Now, that's how they would argue. And I believe the Bible teaches that God does know the future, and therefore I disagree with them on that. But I can certainly see the reasoning, and I can't see why anything about that reasoning would make a man be somehow disloyal to God or even disloyal to Scripture. He would interpret certain things in the Scripture differently than I would, and that's fine. Christians do that all the time. Christians interpret lots of things differently from each other, but I don't think openness theology has any contents that make it a cause for alarm for Christians. And certainly I wouldn't see any cause for alarm in anything Greg Boyd says. I think he's a really remarkable man, a remarkable theologian and scholar. And he has reached some views I haven't reached. Not only that one, there's a few other ones that I don't necessarily share his views on, but I think he's definitely a good man, a good pastor, I think he's an honest man. I think he's doing all he knows to do to represent the truth as he sees it in Scripture. So I recommend keep reading him, but don't believe everything he says. I don't believe everything he says, but then I don't believe everything anyone says except God. So read with discernment, and you may find that some of the things he says will open your eyes to some truth that you hadn't considered before. And or you might find that you disagree with him on some things. Well, my computer screen just went out, which means I can't operate the call screening equipment anymore. But I can talk. I know Otis from Las Vegas is waiting online, and if my call screener would put Otis's line on for me, I'd be glad of that. Otis, are you there?
Yes, I'm here, and I'd just like to commend you on today on a great word of testimony and talking about the law and the obedience of God. And the Levitical laws tells us how to live our life according to the law that God gave to us. And I don't think it's a hoax. I don't think anything about the Bible is a hoax. I think the Word of God is true, because the Word says faith come by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. But I just want to commend you today for standing on the truth and teaching the Word of God to God's people. Thank you.
Well, Otis, thank you for your commendation. I appreciate that.
Thank you very much.
God bless you, brother.
Thank God you. Bless you, too.
All right. Is Tom from Portland still on the line? Okay, Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I listen to you as often I can, but it's bits and pieces with work. And I heard some things you talked about hell, and I just I think I hear where you come from. If I could just give you a little thought on my thoughts, see where that runs with your thoughts.
Okay.
It seems to me that if all things are totally reliant upon God for existence, then man is incapable of having any existence on his own. So God has to maintain his existence.
Yeah.
If that is so, and man is going to forever be writhing in pain and suffering and crying and weeping, which Revelation says there's going to come a time where there's no crying and weeping. But if man is going to keep doing this, then that is not a godly thing. That is sin, because they're going to be cursing God and whatever he says that they're doing. So sin is going to be going on forever. It's going to be perpetuated forever in hell, wherever hell is. And if God is maintaining these people because they're not self-existent, then God will perpetuate sin forever. And that just seems to kind of go against the whole concept of God.
Seems to go against the nature of God, doesn't it? Yeah, so I'm going to have to cut you off here, because I'm going to be cut off here in just a moment. But I understand that reasoning, and it makes sense to me. Now, I don't hold to any particular view of hell with certainty, but you just were describing the rationale for the conditional immortality view, which I think has a lot going for it. I wish I could talk more about it now, but we'll have to do it another day. I'm just about out of time. I appreciate your calling, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.